Welcome to Shema, the teaching ministry of the Olive Tree Congregation in suburban Chicago. Shema is Hebrew for hear, and we hope your love for God and others will grow as you hear God's Word exposited from a Messianic Jewish perspective. Join us as our congregational leader opens the Scriptures that reveal from Genesis to Revelation God's loving redemptive plan for Israel and the nations.
As I mentioned earlier, today is Shabbat Ha'azinu, and Ha'azinu is the name of the Torah portion today, and that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 32, and Ha'azinu, most of that chapter is taken up with a song, and so the chapter begins with the words, give ear, O heavens, let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. And this is Moses sharing a song with the children of Israel according to the commandment of God. The text is unusual in that it's one, I think it may be the only place. I should look this up so I can say it definitively. But I'm pretty sure it's one of the very few places, certainly in the Torah, where Israel was commanded to memorize something. And to not only memorize it, but to pass it down from generation to generation to generation. So important is the message of this song that every generation needed to hear it. And the reason they needed to hear it was that they would be able, through that song, to understand what was going on in their lives and their place in God's plan. And so I can't remember which sermon I've preached a few times recently. And so in one of my sermons, I made an application about living for something bigger, that in understanding the gospel and understanding the nature of God's grace and what Messiah has done for us, it really challenges us to live our lives for something bigger. And I just want to encourage you to stop and think for a minute, you know, how much time did you spend reading your favorite blogs this week? How much time did you spend listening to your favorite podcasts? How much time did you spend reading and lamenting over news and things like that, and thinking about our political situation, thinking about the COVID situation, thinking about what's going on in other nations of the world and the United States' position in the world and how recent events may have impacted that, etc., etc. And we get preoccupied by many, many things. And then, of course, in addition to all of that, you have to earn a living. Right? So you got to go to work. And then if you have a family and children, you got to pay attention to that too. And there's a lot going on in our lives, and it's all by God's design. But He is also wants us to understand that we're living for something bigger, that it's bigger than the politics, it's bigger than COVID, it's bigger even than our family and the closest friends that we have. And so that's where I want us to be pressing into today, is this whole idea about living for something bigger. And so that's what the title of this sermon is, Living for Something Bigger, Our Place in God's Plan. And if this sounds familiar to you, if what I am going to share sounds familiar to you, it's because I've shared it before from this pulpit. In fact, the last time I shared it, I believe, was about this time of year in 2017. And I shared it then because it had come up, Ha'azinu actually had come up as Shabbat Shuvah's Torah portion that year. This year, it's not Shabbat Shuvah's Torah portion, but it came up within the reading cycle again on a Shabbat when we could address it. And so I want to take the opportunity to do that again. In fact, I would recommend to us as a community that whoever's preaching, whoever's leading in the future, when this portion comes up, to bring it to our attention, because it is so important to understand our identity as a congregation and where we fit into God's plan. And so I'm going to go through Ha'azinu with you very quickly. I'm going to explain a little bit about its content, its message, its formatting, and things like that. And then towards the very end, we'll talk a little bit about application. And so Ha'azinu is about God's ancient plan for Israel. And the basic message of this plan, as we'll see, is make them jealous, that he is going to make them jealous. And we'll see how that comes out in the song. And so, as I said before, the opening word to this portion of Scripture at the beginning of chapter 32 is the Hebrew word ha'azinu that you see up there. And it is the command, give ear, listen up, pay attention. You know, it's like one of my favorite professors in Bible college would be lecturing, and then when he had something to say that he wanted to make sure he had our attention, he'd say, now look up here, stop taking notes, look up here, because he wanted to make sure we were listening and processing what he was going to say. And that's how this passage of Scripture, this song begins. This is a song. This is intended to be sung. And if we knew how to chant Hebrew, I would suggest we learn how to chant it in Hebrew and in English as well. And so the context of Ha'azinu is God is explaining to Moses and Joshua the purpose of Ha'azinu, right? And so it's very interesting that he does this. Remember in a previous message last week, I talked about the context of God commissioning Joshua. And this takes place with Joshua and Moses in the tabernacle itself, with God's presence coming down. He so wanted them to hear what he had to say and make sure he had their full attention. He invited them into the principal's office, if you will, to deliver this message to them so that they would understand it. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 19 and 20, it says this, now therefore write down this song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel when I have brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey of which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat. They will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will provoke me and break my covenant. And so here, you know, here it is. Moses is, you know, he's going to be dying shortly, and Joshua is going to be taking over, going into the land. They're right there on the east side of the Jordan River. They're ready to cross over and start inheriting the land God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he says, this is what's going to happen. And if it doesn't shock you to hear that in the context of this song, you really need to pay more attention to what's going on here. You know, because it's, I've used this illustration before, it's like the head coach of a football team calling the team to, the coaches, not the owner of the football team, calling the head coaches of the football team together at the beginning of the season and say, I just want you to know every one of your players is going to fail and the team's going to have a completely losing record. Great start to the season, right? That'll encourage you. But that is kind of what's going on here. And so then, a little bit later in chapter 31, Moses, it's recorded, Moses is explaining Ha'azinu's purpose to Israel's elders, to Israel's elders. And so this is what he says to the elders of Israel. He says, gather to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers that I may speak these words in their hearing and call heaven and earth to witness against them, right? Heaven and earth. You need two witnesses for any testimony to be validated. And so here it is, heaven and earth. He said, for I know that after my death, you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. And so he sings this entire song to them. And you notice in the text it says, in the latter days. And so when you study the scriptures, particularly the Torah and the prophets, you understand that those words, in the latter days, that's not like next week, next month. This song is about their distant future, their distant future. And in fact, the song, I would argue, the song actually encompasses the rest of human history until the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth. That's how big the scope of Ha'azinu is. And so there's something interesting about Ha'azinu's formatting. And so this next slide is a picture of the text of Ha'azinu. Over here on the left is the way it appears in a Torah scroll. And so in most Torah scroll panels, the text goes all the way across this way. In Ha'azinu, you have the text broken down into two columns. And the text, though, doesn't go down one column and then down the other. It still goes from right to left. This is the same text except with the vowels in it. And so the scribes have developed this unique format to set this text off from the surrounding text. And so the song lyrics are found within the two columns. And what's helpful about this, the Masoretic text, that is the pointed text, is the Masoretes, the scribes who recorded this for us and applied this formatting, gave us hints into the reason for the columns. And so what you'll see in this next slide is that verses 1 through 14, the Aleph over here, right? This is where the column begins. And then over here, this is where the sentence ends. And so all of verses 1 through 14 begin in the right-hand column, and they end in the left-hand column. And all of those verses are talking about good things, about blessing, okay? And then you hit verses 15 to 39, and all of a sudden, the sentence begins in the left-hand column and ends in the right-hand column. And guess what? Those are all about not-so-good things, about Israel's rebellion, about attack by their enemies, etc., etc. And then, again, it reverts in the closing verses. The sentences once again begin in the right-hand column and begin and end in the left. And those, of course, revert to the blessings. And so here's a basic, very basic outline based on that pattern. And so verses 1 through 14 are blessing. Verses 15 to 39 are the curse. Verses 40 to 43 are blessing. And then if you're visually oriented, this will help you, okay? Happy face, sad face, happy face. But that's, you see, get the overall flow of the text. I don't have time, I'm not going to take time to go down through this entire text. What's important is that we get the scope of it this morning. And so the next thing I want you to see is that the narrative arc of the text is that the storyline follows a much bigger picture or a bigger pattern even than God's dealing with Israel in particular. Because the pattern of Ha'azinu follows the arc of the entire scripture. It begins with creation, and it references how God created Israel, how he gave them birth, he's their father, they're his children, etc., etc. Then it talks about that they grew fat, and they disobeyed him and rejected him, and they worshiped gods that even their fathers didn't know, new gods, strange gods, etc., etc. And then the closing verses are the hope of redemption, that God is going to ultimately step in when it's clear that nobody else is able to help, that there's nobody to deliver. God himself is going to step in and bring about deliverance. So that's the narrative arc of Ha'azinu. And so here's a summary. I'm going to give you this summary of Ha'azinu, the content of Ha'azinu. And if you want these slides, let me know. I can make them available to you. So verses 1 to 14, it talks about God's choosing, redeeming, and blessing Israel as his special possession. Verses 15 to 26 speak of Israel's turning to idols and God's discipline of Israel through the pagan nations. Verses 27 to 39 speaks of God's future compassion on Israel for his name's sake. And then verses 40 to 43 talks about God swearing to avenge his enemies and to cleanse, atone for his people and his place, his people and the land. And so this song tells us God's plan for Israel, his ancient plan for the nation of Israel. And one of the key components of it that gets reinforced by the New Covenant scriptures is that God's ancient plan for Israel is to make them jealous by saving Gentiles. That's part of God's plan, and that the foundation of that plan is actually laid in Ha'azinu. That if you read Ha'azinu carefully and then you read Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, you begin to understand, wait a minute, what Paul wrote about in the first century CE, right? What Paul wrote about is the fulfillment of the song that Moses sang to Israel and commanded us to memorize. That's what it's all about. And so I'm going to show you that briefly. So, part of God's plan for Israel. He says this. He says, "They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation, and I will move them to anger by a foolish nation." Some translations have nation, others have people, etc. But do you see that? So in Moses' day, God said, the people are going to make me jealous because of the way they act with the people who are not a nation and not, they're foolish. And so he says, I'm going to turn around and I am going to do the same thing to them. And then we turn to Romans chapter 10. This is why Tikva read for us the passage that she did. In Romans 9 through 11, Paul explains God's plan for Israel and his ongoing commitment to them. Don't miss that. In the midst of this grand unpacking of the nature of salvation and the nature of salvation by faith and the fact that message goes out to all people, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, et cetera, that in the midst of Paul explaining all of this to a predominantly predominantly Gentile group of believers in the city of Rome, Paul says this in Romans 9 through 11. He wants to make sure that the Gentile believers are clear that just because the national leadership of the nation of Israel rejected Jesus in his first visit, that did not mean God had rejected Israel, but that God was still working his plan out with Israel. And Paul wanted to make sure that the church, especially the Gentile members of the church, understood that. And so he says this in Romans 10, verse 19. But I say, did Israel not know? Meaning, did they not get the message? And he says, first, Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation, and I will move you to anger by a foolish nation. Right? And so here's Paul quoting to the church in Rome from what text? Ha'azinu, which is all about God's global plan for Israel and the nations. And what does he say to them? He says, God is going to make them jealous by a not nation, by a foolish nation, right? And so Paul tells us who that is. What's interesting is the text in Ha'azinu does not tell us how God is going to do that. And it really isn't until we get to Romans that it becomes crystal clear to us how God is doing that. And Paul goes on and he applies Ha'azinu in Romans chapter 11, verse 11. And he says this, I say then, have they, meaning Israel, stumbled that they should fall? And he might as well have said, God forbid. That's an impossibility. Never, no. He says, certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Isn't that amazing? That Paul applies for us how God is working out Ha'azinu. And how is he doing that? He's doing that through the church. That God is working out His plan for Israel by bringing millions and millions and billions of Gentiles to faith in the Jewish Messiah. And what's a foolish nation and not nation? Well, nations have land, they have borders, they have language, etc., etc. The church has none of that. We have no language that's our own. We have no borders that are our own. We have no culture, really, that is our own, as most nations have. And so it is the church, it is the believing body of Messiah, both Jews and Gentiles, who God has called and is choosing to use to provoke Israel to jealousy. Because when a Jewish person meets a Gentile believer in Jesus who has a living, vibrant relationship with Jesus, it makes an impact. It makes an impact. And so Paul goes on and not only applies Ha'azinu in this way, he goes on in the following verses and he applies Ha'azinu to his own ministry. To his own ministry. Listen to how he understands himself and what he's doing. He says, "For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are on my flesh and save some of them." You got that? Paul is working hard to save Gentiles because he knows that's how God is working right now to save his own people. That's why he makes much of his ministry. I think he loved Gentiles, don't get me wrong. I think he had a burden for all the lost. But we have to understand that part of what drove the Apostle Paul was an understanding of God's plan as it was revealed to Israel through Moses on the east bank of the Jordan River in the lyrics to the song Ha'azinu. And then Paul goes on, and he not only applies it to his ministry personally, what drives his ministry, he also applies it to his approach to ministry. Now listen to this. These are my words. This is not scripture. It says, in Paul's thinking, his ministry, taking the good news to Gentiles, is part and parcel of the unfolding of God's ongoing relationship with and plan to ultimately bless the Jewish people and through them, the entire world. And through them, the entire world. And that is part and parcel of what God is doing today. That is part and parcel of what it means for us to be his disciples. And so Paul goes on and he includes and he explains Gentile inclusion in the gospel. And again, these are my words. It says, in Paul's theology, the story of Acts and the spread of the good news to the Gentiles is the unfolding of God's ongoing plan for Israel and the Jewish people to bless them and through them the rest of the world. And so why am I going over this? And why do I think it's important for us to go over this, if not every year, every few years at least? Because this message, this understanding of the scriptures, this understanding of God's calling out a people today, the church, Jewish and Gentile people alike, predominantly Gentile, it's critical for us, especially here at the Olive Tree Congregation, to appreciate that that is what, in part, makes us unique. Because there aren't many churches where this message is being taught. There are some churches, many, I don't know if I could say many, but I'll go with many, it's kinder. There are many churches that have a heart for Jewish people. Right? And there are even some churches who have a heart for Jewish people and God's ongoing plan for Israel. And that's all great. But how many times have you heard a message based on this text preached to a church that rooted their understanding of what God is doing in history today in your life and in my life throughout this world based on this text? Zero, unless you were here in 2017. Right? We don't hear that. We don't hear that. But it's the warp and the woof of what Olive Tree Congregation is about. And so I'm going to use this as a jumping off point, and we're going to go through what makes the Olive Tree, our DNA. Okay? And you've seen this before. But here's our DNA. These are our core values. Jesus is for Jews affirmative. Jesus is for Jews affirmative. I had a great experience yesterday. We had a yard sale out here in the parking lot, and it was really a lot of fun. And one of the women who stopped by to buy something turned out to be somebody who lives in the area, and she's a Jewish woman. And we got to talking. Of course, Cynthia opened the conversation, which is typically how it happens in our family. And then I had an opportunity to talk to her as well. And it was so amazing to be able to say to explain to her what Jews and Gentiles sharing new life and Messiah means, and that you can be Jewish. I actually got to talk to her about those two axioms that all of us grew up with as Jewish people. Jews don't believe in Jesus, and you can't be Jewish and believe in Jesus. And how that just is patently untrue. And so that is part of who we are as a community, and why we want to communicate that not only to our Jewish people but to the church as well. The next part of our DNA is that we provide Israel-centric Bible teaching. OTC teaches a literal understanding of the Bible's message that places the Jewish Messiah, people, and the land of Israel at the center of God's promise to redeem the world. And so when we, in our requirements for the next leader of the congregation, we use kind of theological shorthand by saying dispensational. Now, there are lots of different components of dispensational theology that are debated and argued. And we're not saying he has to fit this exact mold of dispensational theology, but we are saying he needs to be committed to the dispensational distinctives of the centrality of Israel in the scriptures and God's ongoing plan, not only for Israel, but for the whole world. And that's part of the warp and woof of who we are as a community. And then the next one is this: Jewish cultural expression. OTC celebrates the Jewishness of Jesus, the scriptures, and God's plan in history. And there is no better way to do it than what we're doing over these 10 to 14 days with the High Holy Days. It's such a great way to remind ourselves of where we are in history and the outworking of God's plans, following the appointed times, etc. And so then the last part of our DNA is this: Olive Tree celebrates Jewish and Gentile identities. OTC encourages believers in Messiah to humbly embrace their distinct Jewish or Gentile identities as intrinsic to God's plan of redemption. You got that? And do you see that based on Hazinu? Do you see that the Torah wrote about you? I hope you're encouraged by that as a Gentile follower of Messiah. God didn't make a mistake by having you born Gentile and then calling you to faith in the Jewish Messiah. And if you are living under the impression that somehow you need to be Jewish to really follow Jesus, you're not reading your Bible accurately. And he has an amazing part of his plan for you today. And we want to encourage both Jews and Gentiles to understand their unique role in God's plan and joyfully commit themselves to following that role and living that out. And so that's what we're talking about this morning. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about living for something bigger. Living for something bigger. Do you see the scope of what we're involved in? Do you see that it's much more about how well you did in business this week, or how your family is doing, or which one of your kids is driving you insane, et cetera, or the condition of your marriage, or the condition of your how things are going at work, and the boss who's driving you crazy, you know, and all of those things, right? And we get bogged down by that, and we get tunnel vision, and that's all we see. And we're really in something so much bigger and more grand and more glorious than that. And understanding that gives meaning to all of those other things in our lives. And that we will not respond appropriately unless we see those things and we understand them through the lens of where God has got us in this world. Because you never know if dealing with your recalcitrant child might not put you in touch with some other person God is drawing to himself. And maybe that person is going to be Jewish and you get to witness to him or her, right? We never know how our testimony at work is going to be used by God for the spread of the good news. And how you, perhaps as a Gentile, working with a Jewish co-worker, have something to share and something to say that he or she needs. And it just transforms the way we think of our lives. It transforms the way we invest our lives. And some of us are going to be called into vocational service where God is going to provide the resources to free us up to do something full time. But the vast majority of us are not. But each of us has been called, each of us has been gifted, each of us has gifts within us that God has given, that by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, He wants to use for what purpose? For what purpose? Well, the Scripture tells us for the building up of itself, the body of itself in love. And the body that is being built up is a Jewish and Gentile body. And the gifts that God has given you, He has given you because you are part of something much bigger than all of the things that are consuming your life today. And He wants us to remember that. And so, I can't resist this. I hope you'll indulge me a little bit. But I want to show you an example of, just one small example of how this works, how it worked. Okay, and so Annie, if we could run that video, that would be wonderful. Thank you.
At one point I said, well, what do you think of Jesus? Do you think he was the Messiah? That just really aggravated him. It made him angry.
How can you expect me to believe in a God whose name my people have been killed? I don't care if it's true. I will never believe in Jesus.
And that conversation ended with me walking home down the mountain in the dark. It was not a pleasant encounter.
I grew up in a loving Jewish family. My mom and dad were very actively involved in the local synagogue, and we were there pretty much every Friday or Saturday. We celebrated the holidays at shul. We celebrated Passover at home. And my Jewish identity meant a lot to me growing up. I decided to go to college, where I majored in fashion photography. And then after I worked in the photo industry for a couple of years, I decided to fulfill my lifelong passion of learning how to ski. I drove myself to Aspen, Colorado, where I knew no one, got a season pass, and started skiing. Aspen was heaven on earth, and that's where I wanted to live the rest of my life. And so it was there during my second ski season that I met a young woman from Kansas City, Missouri, perhaps the most curious person I've ever met in my life. In fact, she has a journalism degree from the University of Missouri. She began talking to me about her faith in God. And she told me that she was a Christian. And I said, oh, that's nice, I'm Jewish. She kept asking me questions.
Do you believe in God? Well, what's he like? Is he personal? Does he want to have a relationship with you?
What? What do you mean, what's he like? And I said, you know, he's other, you know, and we're here, we're down here. He's infinite, we're finite. She kept asking me questions and about God and about what I believed about God and why I believed it. And the more questions that she asked me, the more upset I would become with her. I would get angry with her. How can you expect me to believe in a God whose name my people have been killed for 2,000 years? She appeared to me as being narrow-mindedly dogmatic. But it was over time, as she asked me questions about what I believed and why I believed it, it began to occur to me that maybe I was the one who was narrow-minded and dogmatic. I knew Jews don't believe in Jesus. I knew you can't be Jewish and believe in Jesus. But the more she pressed me to explain why those things were true, the more I realized I didn't know, other than because. After she left, I decided, well, I'm going to start reading the Bible for myself to see what it says. And so, of course, I wouldn't go anywhere near the New Testament because I knew for a fact that the New Testament was Goyisha Bubamisis. It was Gentile grandmother stories. And everybody knew it was anti-Semitic, and so I would have nothing to do with that. And so I decided, okay, I'll start reading in Genesis. What I discovered was that the God of this woman was my God, was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That really touched me. It really challenged me inside because it made me realize that I didn't know my own God, or at least I didn't know much about him. As I read more of the Bible, I began thinking more about my relationship with God. And I got to a point where I actually started to pray personally, you know, like talk to God. God, if Jesus is the Messiah and you want me to put my faith in him, then I'm willing to do that, but only if it's true, because if it's not true, the last thing I want to do now is to worship a man and be an idol worshiper. I began to really think about what it meant for me to become a believer in Jesus. You know, what would my parents think? And what would my brothers think? What would my aunts and my uncles and my cousins? What would 90% of my friends, at least my friends from New York, think? It was like I was thinking about this, and it was as if I heard a voice in my head say to me, Danny, that's right. The choice is between following me and everyone and everything else. If God is God, he's boss. You do what he says, and if there's a cost involved, it's worth it. This woman came back at the end of the summer, and she brought with her, when she came back, she brought with her a book that a friend of hers, her best friend, had given to her. And the title of the book, you ready for this? The title of the book was, What's a Nice Jewish Boy Like You Doing in the First Baptist Church? All of the questions I kind of had floating around in my head that I wasn't willing to ask directly were addressed in the book. Jesus was Jewish, and the apostles were Jewish, and all of the New Covenant, the New Testament books were written by Jews. To this point, I had never still opened the New Testament scriptures. But reading this book, I began to read them for myself for the first time. I grew up in a neighborhood that was mixed Jewish, mostly Jewish and a lot of Catholic. And so for me, Jesus and the New Testament was associated with those kids and the hatred that I got from them. And I was shocked to discover the exact opposite. I discovered a Jewish man addressing Jewish topics in a Jewish way, who taught love for your enemies, love for all people, not the kind of hatred that I saw. And this Jesus, who was the God of the Gentiles who hated the Jews, began to evaporate because he didn't exist. I finished the book and she says to me,
"So, what did you think of the book?"
I thought for a minute and I said, "It was good. I liked it. I think it's going to help me explain some things to my parents." And she was completely taken off guard. And she said, "You mean you believe that Jesus is the promised Messiah of Israel?" And I said, "Yeah." She says, "Now, you believe that he died on a Roman cross as a payment for your sin?" And I said, "Yeah." And she said, "And you believe that by trusting in him and what he did for you on that cross, your sins are forgiven and you have new life with God?" And I said, "Yeah." After I had come to faith in Jesus, it took me a few months to build the nerve to tell my parents about it because I knew it would be hard for them.
His parents did not take it well.
My mother's response was just classic. "Don't talk to me about Jesus. Don't tell me about him. I will never believe in Jesus. I was born a Jew. I will die a Jew. I don't care if it's true. I will never believe in Jesus." You gotta love God's tenacity with his people. Even as he sent someone into my life to tell me about Messiah, it was people who knew Messiah who helped my mother come to faith at the age of 86 years of age. And I had the most awesome, awesome privilege of leading my mom to faith in Messiah. You may be wondering about the identity of this very curious shiksa from Kansas City, this journalist who had such a profound impact on my life. And yes, what you are guessing is true.
It's much bigger, right? It's bigger than me, it's bigger than you, it's bigger than all of us, and it's a glorious, a wonderful, amazing plan worth being excited about and being involved in. You know, it was the love of you, the Olive Tree family, that I think had the most profound impact on my mother's life, because you treated her like a person and she knew it. She felt the difference. And it just tore away at all of her defenses and brought her to a place where she was able to, for the first time, seriously consider what she had been hearing was true. And so that's what God wants to do over and over and over and over and over again. You know, not just with Jewish people. He loves to do it with Gentile people, too. Apparently, he likes to do it a lot with Gentile people. Isn't that great? And so we are living for something much bigger than that. And I just want to finish with this, and then I'm going to pray. Want to just encourage you, you know, who are the Jewish people God's put in your life? Who are the people God has put in your life, Jewish or Gentile? You know, and are we praying and asking the Lord to open our mouths, even when it's uncomfortable or scary to do it? Look, I'm with you on that. If you are a timid evangelist, I am standing shoulder to shoulder with you. But when we pray and we're willing, God has an amazing way of opening those doors and giving us those opportunities and helping us to step out and to really live that reality that's so much bigger than us. But I just wanted to finish with these words from Isaiah chapter 44, verses 6 through 8. God says this to Israel. Let's say, I think I have them on. No? Okay. Sorry about that. I'll just read them. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God beside me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation. and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there any God beside me, or is there any other rock? I know of none. Amen. He is worthy. He is worthy of serving. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this reminder from your word about the nature of your plan and history and where we are in it, and that you have given us, especially here at the Olive Tree, just a unique opportunity to make an impact for you in the lives of unbelievers and in the life of the church as well. Lord, may our vision expand beyond the things that tend to restrict it, to see the glory of your plan, and that we might daily seek to live for something bigger than the things that are all clamoring for our attention. Lord, we thank you that this is your will, and so we thank you that we can pray for these things confidently in Yeshua's name. And Lord, I didn't share the good news with anybody in this message, but I pray that if for the people who are listening, people who maybe are listening in the future, Lord, that the glory of this message would pierce their hearts, and that you would open their eyes to your love for this world as you're demonstrating it even today through Israel and the church, Lord, and that they might put their faith in Messiah even today. So thank you, Lord, that you've called us. Thank you that you're using us. We commit ourselves to you afresh in Yeshua's name. Amen.
If you have been encouraged by Shema, the teaching ministry of the Olive Tree Congregation, or if you would like to learn more about Messiah Yeshua and God's love for his Jewish people and the world, please email us at shema@olive-tree.org. That's shema@olive-tree.org. Olive Tree Congregation is a family-friendly community of Jews and Gentiles sharing new life in Messiah Jesus. You're welcome to join us for worship any Saturday morning at 10 o'clock a.m. We're located at 400 North Elmhurst Road in Prospect Heights, Illinois. For more information, please call us at 847-222-1230 or visit us on the web at olive-tree.org.